Because the scripture does not teach that Jesus is coming for his throne, but that Jesus is coming from his throne.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And this says, in fact, a little bit less about the second coming and more about how it is right now. That we are the church that confesses the ascension that Jesus has, remember, as he promised, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And that even now he is sitting on the throne and he is working by his word, by his baptism, by his body and blood to prepare us for that place. So that when he comes back to rescue us.
You can listen to Pastor Wolfmiller's teaching, Making the Case for a Biblical Approach to the End Times, on an audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a recommended donation of $300 to Issues Etc. Just click the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Stanza one of the hymn, What God Ordains is Always Good. We hear Jesus on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount, even part of the Sermon on the Mount, telling us not to be anxious. Anxiety, worry, it's a sin, Jesus says, and it's a needless sin, like all sins are. It's completely and utterly unnecessary, something that we find, well, utterly unbelievable as we live our lives. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospel reading from Matthew chapter 6 and the other propers for this coming Sunday. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. We're also going to talk about a recent survey on the median age of religious groups. I was curious where the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod fell in median age. Well, near the top of the aging, well, in this case, mainline Protestant denominations. And it looks to me like the religious groups with the lowest median age are actually the religious groups, surprise, surprise, having the most children. We'll talk about that with Pastor Mark Wood, Director of LCMS Witness and Outreach. Then Suzanne Venker joins us. She has a forthcoming book called The Alpha Males, Female's Guide to Men and Marriage. And she's written recently for Fox News a column titled A Letter to My Breadwinning Husband. We'll talk about motherhood and working husbands. Then Pastor Tom Baker joins us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson on the 12 spies in Canaan in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Our call-in number over the next 2 hours for your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Or our beloved on-demand listeners, whenever, wherever you listen, you can call us and leave a question, a comment, a show suggestion, whatever. 618-223-8382. That's the Issues Etc. comment line. 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
This is all said in the context of the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6, but you say here, Jesus is calling us out of the world. What do you mean by that?
Well, all of the Sermon on the Mount, it starts in Matthew chapter 5 famously with the Beatitudes, right? And the first eight Beatitudes are a description. Blessed are these sorts of people, and here's what they get in part of their being blessed. And then at the end of the last Beatitudes, a little bit different, it's not a description of the state of blessedness, but it's actually a blessing, because he's no longer talking third person, blessed are those, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness and so forth. Now he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he's talking here to the disciples. And he bestowed, and that, by the way, is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, that it's distinct from the crowds. It says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And then he goes into the Beatitudes. Then we have the last one that's this announcement of blessing. He actually blesses them with divine authority. And then the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7 is catechetical instruction, ethical instruction, really. And so it's things like Christ, what is the Messiah's relationship to the Torah? What is the Christian's relationship to anger, to lust? How are we supposed to be salt and light in the world? How we're not supposed to get divorced? How we're not supposed to take oaths? How we're supposed to love our enemies and so forth? How we're supposed to pray? And then it really kind of culminates to some degree with the part we're going to hear on Sunday in the gospel reading, chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. So what I mean by calling us out of the world is he's teaching us what it is to be a Christian and what it is to live as a Christian in his kingdom, to be under this rule of grace and forgiveness.
Now, just take us through the text itself of the gospel reading and then your thoughts on it.
All right, so starting in verse 24, chapter 6, at that time Jesus said to his disciples, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So the whole thing really starts out with this reality that we can only have one God, that you cannot serve God and money. That is, you cannot serve God and yourself, really. This is a warning, right? And also very much a call to repentance. It is a law statement telling us what we can and what we cannot do. And, of course, it accuses us, because who hasn't and who doesn't daydream about winning the publisher's clearinghouse, right? Who doesn't count up all the ways he'd spend the money? Well, first of all, I'd pay off my children's college, and then I'd do this, and then I'd do that, and I'd give so much to the seminary and issues, et cetera, and blah, blah, blah. But of course, I always make sure I got enough left over for my great vacation, right? So we're actually being called away from that. We're being called away from those daydreams. That is, that worry, that concern for wealth, for riches, for that sort of stuff, and being called instead to contemplate the mercy of God, right? He's also teaching us very much in this section what we mean when we ask, give us this day our daily bread, right? This is in the same context as the giving of the Lord's Prayer. And, of course, we're not taught there to pray, you know, give me a big barn full of stuff so I can have a fat retirement. Now, the other thing that's really interesting here is that even though there's clearly an accusation here, right, do this, don't do that, there is this very gentle and even kind of wooing description with the birds and the lilies, right? He asks, is not life more than food? And of course, everybody says, of course, it's more than food. And then he says, look at the birds. And he imagines us to think of these birds almost as though we were like reading a children's book. I think these passages are so familiar, it kind of washes over us. But I mean, it's as though we're supposed to imagine these birds carrying hoes, you know, and driving tractors and having a little farm and gathering grain into barns. And he's saying, wouldn't that be ridiculous? And then basically the same thing with the lilies. Imagine these flowers setting up spinning wheels in order to produce thread and cloth and so forth, right? And then even sort of by implication, imagine these flowers that are beautiful the way God made them, thinking that they've got to, you know, put on makeup and have plastic surgery, right? Asking their husbands if they look fat, one flower to the other. So this is a really beautiful and I think a very compassionate way that he moves here, not simply a call to repentance, not simply a stern preaching of the law, but it's also kind of this call to reconsider our place in the world as God's children, to recognize and marvel that, of course, he's compassionate and he's gracious, and of course, we're sort of frivolous, but he loves us anyway. The other thing that I always love about this section is that this word translated consider, as consider the lilies here, is actually the word learn, and it happens to be a cognate of the word disciple, which is really just this delicious little thing, because the word disciple, we often miss here, and I think we've talked about this here before, but the word disciple in the Greek, and as Jesus uses it, does not mean somebody who's really committed or who's serious or who's disciplined. So I often hear the word in Western American Christendom as though, you know, we need to disciple the believers. And usually that means, you know, we need to make them better Christians, more committed. They need to work harder, pray more, whatever. But in fact, the word doesn't mean that. It's not like the word for a soldier. It's the word for a pupil, a learner, a catechumen. And so Jesus says, hey, this word consider is really learn from or learn with, right? Be fellow catechumens with the lilies. Right? Sit with them at Jesus' feet and learn to trust in God's promises. As helpless as the lilies, in a sense, that, you know, the lilies can't get up and go find water. They sit and they wait for God to provide, and they trust that God will, and they rejoice in what God has made them. So that's really a nice, I mean, this is, of course, everybody loves this section of the gospel anyway, but it's nice to sort of get the little nuance there. And of course, all of this really, it's a pretty simple lesson. The Father knows what you need. He cares about you, so he's not going to neglect you. He will provide what you need. And of course, in this, there is this accusation, this law preaching, that we have often confused what we want with what we need. That is to say that we've thought, right, that we need a new motorcycle or whatever it is. And part of this, then, is a call to reconsider not only our place in the world, but also our relationship with our stuff, right? And then to recognize and repent of our gluttony and our covetousness. Not because we don't believe or because we're on the brink of going to hell, right? Not because we're unbelievers, but rather because we are people of little faith. And that's a funny word, too. And it almost has the feeling of being a term of endearment. So I think we hear it a little more harshly than it should be come out, because he doesn't say to them, oh, you unbelievers. This isn't like when he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I mean, they have faith, and it's little faith. You know, they're sort of little believers, like lilies or like birds, but they are beloved by him, right? So anyway, we are too. We're people of little faith, and we want to stay that way, really. We want to stay in the faith. So our daydreams, sadly, reveal our hearts, right? We're daydreaming about winning the lottery, or we're daydreaming about sex, or we're daydreaming about a big fancy house, or daydreaming about revenge or food or fame or whatever it is. Most of that, of course, in the first 3 minutes of the sermon. The point here is that these thoughts are actually dangerous to faith. They push out the spirit. And rather than being caught up in that, we would do well to consider the lilies and to simply marvel at the Lord's providence and care, that we ought to stop striving for more stuff, for a greater place, for more achievements in that way, and stop our discontent and rest in what Christ has already done for us and that he's even doing for us now, and of course, certainly what he has promised to do for our future. We are blessed, in the words of the Beatitudes that started this whole thing, because we have faith, because he has called us to faith. We are his people, and he will take care of us, and he will take care of our faith also, even causing us to hear these words.
What does all of this have to do with God's kingdom?
Well, this is, certainly this means that we should trust God, but this does not mean that, you know, if we don't worry or we're not anxious, that then all of a sudden everything will be taken care of and there's no way we'll ever starve to death, right? That's not what it means at all, because, of course, the disciples are highly aware that birds starve to death or get killed by predators, that lilies get, you know, at certain seasons get killed by drought and so forth. So the point is that God is actually got the whole thing in mind, and he's not going to let us be destroyed eternally, right? That he knows what we need, and he's going to bring us to the right place and to the right time. You've probably had this experience as well in the ministry. I've had this several times where there will be a person who's just sort of tangentially connected to our congregation. Maybe he's on the rolls, maybe he's not, maybe he's a family member, and he's sort of in and out of the church throughout his life, lives not a very good lifestyle, doesn't confess the faith publicly, and then he gets sick. And then he gets sick bad, and all of a sudden he gets about 3 months of intense pastoral care while he's in hospice care, and he makes a good confession, and then he dies. And I have often thought to myself in those cases, I got a feeling this guy died at the exact right time. Not that he was a hypocrite, not that he didn't really mean it, and it was convenient for him to confess the faith when he was sick, but rather that God took him while he was confessing the faith, rather than having him get better so that he might fall away again. I mean, nobody knows. But there is this reality that God uses these things for what is best for us, for what is good for us, and we learn over our lives through the faith to rejoice in these things and to trust in him. That at the right time and in the right way, even if it the right way might be difficult and painful and bitter, we will follow the Son through death and out of the grave. And that's what seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness means. Right? It means to be first here doesn't mean that there's a second and a third thing to seek after we seek the kingdom of God, but here it really means above all, even only, right? Seek only the kingdom of God. Because even as we can only have one master, we can't serve God and money, so also we can only seek one thing. And all these things that will be added unto you is all of the things that you need to maintain the faith that saves, to endure to the end. So we seek God and we seek his righteousness, right? Because our righteousness is filthy rags. So I think also all these things will be added to you reflects all the way back to chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. That is, all of the things of faith, all that it is to be a disciple, all of the fruits of the Spirit will be added to you. And I know this is sort of almost cliche sounding for Lutherans, but it's worth just, we can't take it for granted. And that is that where we seek the kingdom of God and Christ's righteousness is, of course, where he has promised to be, right? We don't seek him in our hearts. We don't seek him on the golf course. We don't seek him in the ocean. We seek him in his word and in his sacraments, in his church, in the gathering of his body, where our souls are fed with heavenly food and we are clothed with his righteousness.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take a break, and on the other side, we will continue to look forward to Sunday morning. We have the gospel under our belt there now. We will move on to talk about the other propers for this coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary, beginning with the introit, which is a plea, a prayer, that God would hear our prayer from Psalm 86. We'll be right back.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
You're invited to a special service commemorating the 160th anniversary of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. It's a Vespers service beginning at 4 on Saturday afternoon, September the 10th. I have the honor of preaching for this anniversary celebration. Worship in one of the most beautiful sanctuaries in Greater St. Louis, Saturday, September the 10th, at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. If you want to stay for dinner, RSVP 618-633-2209.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
How has pop American Christianity replaced the Holy Trinity with the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I? Find out with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Has American Christianity Failed? It's written by regular guest Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Has American Christianity Failed is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, Has American Christianity Failed? Stanza 2 of the hymn, What God Ordains is Always Good, the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary, and we look forward to that Sunday and its propers on this Tuesday afternoon, August the 30th, with Pastor David Peterson. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Next comes the intro, which is bits and pieces of Psalm 86, which is something that the Scriptures do quite a bit, which is pray that God would hear our prayer.
Right. And this is, of course, I think, a great answer to discontentment, right, to dissatisfaction, to worry, right? So we're worried that God won't hear our prayers or that he doesn't hear our prayers for whatever reason, because we know our sinfulness, or more likely because we're just not getting what we think we want. So a great solution, a great pious response to worry is to pray, to ask God for the thing that's disturbing us, right? And one of the things that disturbs us is God doesn't hear our prayers. So the opposite of contentment, which is what we're called to, is worry. And how can we be content when there's so much wrong in the world, when there's so many injustices, when our loved ones get sick and die, when there's sin all around us and so forth? The good work that has been begun in us is not yet complete. We've been declared righteous and holy for the sake of Jesus Christ, forgiven for free by his death and resurrection, and yet it hasn't yet been complete. We're still living on this side of glory. We're still tainted by sin. We still have preponderance to sin. We still remember the temptations and the false pleasures that sin gave. So the only thing we can do, really, is confess and pray, that we continue in this and God would bring us finally to the fulfillment. So even though we have the peace that passes all understanding and have joy in Christ and are learning to be content, that taint of sin and the sins of those around us dirties us so that we need to pray. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually does teach us to pray. The Psalms also teach us to pray. And the Psalms, this is the intro at Psalm 86, part of it, like the Lord's Prayer, is both an actual prayer meant to be prayed and also an inspiration for further prayer, helping us, teaching us to pray, to sort of pray in our own words. So we pray, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry to thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thy handmaiden. Now, we don't get the whole psalm there, so that's the whole intro and the antiphon. But we're not getting verse 5, which reads, For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And we also don't get verses 8 through 11. So the church sort of expects us to fill in the blanks and to actually be familiar with the scriptures and familiar with the psalms and sort of hear the greater context. 8 to 11 reads, There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth, unite my heart to fear your name. I mean, there's more to the psalm than that, but those verses that aren't in the introit are really, really fit well with the theme of this part of the Sermon on the Mount. That is that we can only have one master, one Lord, and that the antidote to worry is trust in God's providential care for the sake of Christ Jesus. So the introit also skips some half verses. I didn't read you, that's just the part that we hear in church is not the full verse all the time, and verse 14, which all have to do with enemies. And we would do well to remember in our discontentment that there is a demonic force at work in us, that the demons wage their war against us by temptation, right? They win their little battlefield victories. They've lost the war, but they have battlefield victories. Their little victories are when they get us to sin, right? So tempting us to worry and envy and covetousness, which are all a form of idolatry and are really all behind all sins. So these verses about the enemies in Psalm 86 also, I think, fit well.
The collect for this coming Sunday, maybe we're thinking about it a little bit more nowadays, but I think we, especially here in America, have not accustomed ourselves to thinking about the church being unsafe in the world, which is what we're actually praying for in this collect.
Yeah, explicitly. O Lord, we implore you, let your continual pity cleanse and defend your church, and because she cannot continue in safety without your aid, preserve her evermore by your help and goodness. So this collect has a very realistic view of the church militant, that is, of the church on this side of glory, of you and me and all of our listeners, right? That we need the Lord's continual pity, right? We need continual cleansing and defending. It's not as though, you know, we need a little boost, Jesus boosts us up, and now we can take it from here. I mean, it doesn't work like that. We would be destroyed if he left us here. We need continual help. Right? Continual cleansing, continual defending, because we cannot continue in safety without the Lord's continued help. So that's what we're asking for, that we might then continue in the safety of faith by the Holy Spirit, asking God to preserve us evermore by his help and his goodness. Now, some people think that's kind of an overly negative view, and in fact, it's kind of modern Roman Catholic apologists. It's kind of typical of them at this point to mock Luther's view of humanity, because he says our good works are a dung heap and we're helpless and this sort of thing. And they're sort of this, they're nicer about it. You know, they have a nicer view, yet they have a positive image of man. Well, this is really ridiculous, because this view in the collect here, that we need continual pity to cleanse and defend us, is not negative. It's just simply realistic. We do need this. It's built upon the Word of God, and it's actually proved by our own experience. I mean, I think you'd have to be a very dishonest or delusional Christian to think that somehow you were helping God along and, you know, kind of making your own salvation. You only needed his partial help. So secondly, though, besides the fact this is a biblical view, so even if it was negative, who cares? But it's not. But secondly, it's not negative view of man that's driving this, but rather this is really a high view of Christ. That is, that he did not shrink from taking up our flesh, joining the dung heap, and he has, in fact, elevated our nature. Apart from him, we are nothing. But in him, we are everything. The ascension is the elevation of humanity. He opens up kingdom. He opens up heaven to all believers, and he brings us there with him. Yet, so anyway, he's the only one that can save us, who loves us. And we aren't debasing ourselves by magnifying him, because he is, in fact, one of us. He's our own dear bridegroom. That's why I say he's joined the dung heap, and he's elevated our nature. So this isn't really a negative view of man, I would say. It's rather a high view of Christ, and it calls on us to praise Christ and to recognize, thankfully, our constant dependence on him.
We'll take another break. When we come back, we'll be looking at the Old Testament reading for this coming Sunday morning. Looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, with Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Stay tuned.
C.F.W. Walther says, Thesis 1 in his book, Long Gospel, the doctrinal contents of the entire Holy Scriptures, both of Old and New Testament, are made up of two doctrines differing fundamentally from each other, that is, the law and the gospel.
Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Any passage, yea, any historical fact recorded in Scripture can be classified as belonging either to the law or the gospel. That is to say, if we really understand what law and gospel is, we'll find we're not forcing some kind of template over the Bible. We're just speaking the way the Bible actually speaks.
You can listen to Dr. Fikencher's presentation, Making the Case for Law and Gospel Preaching, on an audio DVD from the 2016 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The clcc.org.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
What God
Stanza 3 of the hymn, What God Ordains Is Always Good. We're looking forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson, according to the one-year lectionary. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Folks, Luther Academy recently concluded a conference in Mexico. That was last week. You can find out how they serve Lutheran pastors and lay people to the ends of the earth at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. Let's look at the Old Testament reading, which in this case comes from 1 Kings 17. David.
We read, "In those days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, and we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it, and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." So Elijah had only been introduced to us a few verses before. That started the first 8. And in the first 7 verses of 1 Kings 17, he just kind of comes out of nowhere. Elijah the Tishbite, at the time when Ahab is the king, and of course Jezebel's his wife. In those first 6 verses, he predicts the drought, and then as a punishment, and then he is sent by God to the brook of Cherith, where he's fed by ravens. So this is, he's there in that brook when the word of the Lord comes to him and says, go to Zarephath, because I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he does what the Lord says. He goes to Zarephath. He finds the widow and her son starving. He asks for water, and as she's bringing it, he asks then for a morsel of bread. And she says, I only have a handful of flour and a jug of oil. I'm going out to get 2 sticks. It's translated here a couple of sticks. It's literally, I'm going out to get 2 sticks so that, you know, I can bake this handful of flour into a mouthful of bread for each of us, and then we're going to die. And then Elijah tells her not to be afraid, very much echoing, of course, the song of the angels and the frequent admonition of our Lord to his people, do not be afraid, right, because I'm God, and I'm in control, and I care for you. And so Elijah says, right, God has said that the flour and the oil will not run out before it rains, and there's other food. So the widow and her son and Elijah himself are worth more to the Lord than sparrows, and he provides for them. I mean, that's the basic reality of it. Of course, Elijah is the counterpart in the Old Testament to John the Baptist, even as Moses really is the counterpart to Jesus himself, to the Messiah. And he is this kind of great, crazy prophet. And the fathers saw all sorts of kind of allegorical stuff. So the 2 sticks, you know, this, of course, is the cross, and the bread is the Eucharist and all this. I don't think we have to go that far to simply recognize that there are patterns in Holy Scripture, and that is because God is consistent in his grace and his mercy, that God typically provides by feeding people, and that feeding is always more than simply physical nourishment when it comes from God, and that God also provides through very small things. So her act of charity and also of obedience to the word of God in going out and giving from her poverty to share with Elijah as to the Lord is blessed and is multiplied and, of course, does great things. If she had not done this for Elijah, Elijah would have starved because the ravens were done feeding him, and he wouldn't be able to go and face the prophets of Baal and so forth. So there's a real consistency here in the way that God's providence is at work, even when we can't see it. And again, that message here throughout the day's propers, that God does know what he's doing, and he does work through even evil things, and he does do what's best all the time.
The gradual verse fits in beautifully, really kind of sets a theme for us here. What is it?
It does. One of my favorite verses. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Psalm 118, 8-9. Now that, of course, Psalm 118 is the great psalm of Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, and then the sacrifice being tied to the altar. This is the day the Lord has made, and so forth. So it's a huge psalm. But this passage just kind of pulls out of it in a way. There, of course, it ought to be very much in our minds, Pilate failing Jesus, right? That Pilate's a bad ruler. He's a bad judge because he knows that Jesus is innocent, but he bends to political pressure in order to have him crucified. I mean, that's as bad of a judge. That'd be like having legalized abortion. I mean, when your purpose is to protect the lives of your citizens and you hand over innocent people for your own political expediency, that's a horrible, evil thing. That's what Pilate did. So Jesus couldn't trust in Pilate. He had to trust in his father. So also, of course, the priests failed Jesus too, the religious leaders, because they brought trumped-up charges against him again. They didn't care that he was innocent. So there is this great reality, again, that we do need to be constantly reminded of, that we should not trust people. You should not trust your pastor. You should not trust your political candidate. You should trust God, because he is the one that is trustworthy and is reliable and who does what he says and who will not fail you, because he has accepted the sacrifice of the Messiah in your place. So they meant it for evil, but he meant it for good, and he worked through them despite them. So he doesn't forget the sparrows, he doesn't forget you, and he won't forget you. If you trust the right things, if you trust God and not men, then you don't need to worry.
We're talking with Pastor David Peterson. Looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Another 10 minutes with him on the other side of the break. We'll be looking at the epistle reading, which is Galatians chapter 5. Then an hour or two of Issues Etc. Pastor Mark Wood will join us. We'll talk about a recent survey about the median age of religious groups. We'll spend some time with Suzanne Venker. She has recently written a column for Fox News, A Letter to My Breadwinning Husband. We'll talk about motherhood, feminism, and working husbands. And then we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, The 12 Spies in Canaan, in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel. Lutherans talk a lot about doctrine, liturgy, and vocation, but as Martin Luther would say, what does this mean? In a book called Didache, Issues Etc. regular guest Professor John Pless brings together the Bible, the small catechism, and the hymnal to teach the faith. He shows how what we believe is expressed in our daily lives and in our worship. You can find Didache online at emmanuelpress.us.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. Faith Lutheran, Orange City, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran and Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basor, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina, Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas, Gethsemane Lutheran, Marion, Ohio, and St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
What God ordains is
final stanza of the hymn, What God Ordains is Always Good. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, looking at the propers for the coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this Lutheran liturgical think tank under Listen on Demand page at our website, issuesetc.org. David, we come to the epistle reading, which is from Galatians. And here, as is typical of Paul in all of his letters, he engages in what we could call some kind of hardcore paranesis, moral instruction.
That's exactly right. It's very much ethical instruction according to the law. How do we live as Christians? And of course, just like we saw in the Sermon on the Mount and as we saw in the Psalter, that the ethical instruction for the Christian is always theology of the cross, because we're always living in a way that things aren't what they appear, right? Because we're not living this joyous, glorified life of success, but we're living as Christians who are trusting in God's promises, often despite or in the midst of sad things going on. So Paul lays out in Galatians 5:25 to 6:10 really the ideal church, the way we're to live together. I'm not going to read it because we're running out of time. But he tells us here that we're to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, that we would not become conceited or provoke one another or envy one another. We're to bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ, the law of Christ being, of course, from Maundy Thursday, to love one another. And if anyone then is caught in a sin, any one of us, which is basically bound to happen on this side of glory, that person should be gently rebuked and brought back into the fold for that person's own good. And there's warnings throughout this whole section, right? Paul's not naive. He knows how hard it is to walk by the Spirit for people like us. That is, people that are still infected by sin, people that are waiting for the good work that has been begun in them to be complete. So he warns us to watch ourselves, lest we think that we have no selfish desires and we can just innocently, perfectly rebuke other people, right? And also that we would ever think we don't need to be rebuked or corrected. So we should not deceive ourselves. We should be wary. We should be cognizant of our need for constant grace and help as we continual pity, as we prayed in the collect. And we should know on the last day that we will each have to give an account of our own faith. So no one can believe for one for somebody else. Jesus won't excuse those who fell into sin and away from the faith because the pastor was a jerk, or because the service was boring and the music wasn't fun, or because the church was full of hypocrites, right? That just doesn't fly on the last day. You are, in that sense, the unbelievers are responsible for their own lack of faith, whereas the Spirit is responsible for the believer's faith. And then we get a list of things to watch for, right? We should honor our ministers and make sure they're taken care of, right? We should not grow weary of doing good, especially to those who are of the household of faith, is the way that this ends. Now, once in a while, we will run into somebody who says something like, the church doesn't exist for Christians, but for the lost. That is completely unbiblical. I mean, Paul says here that we should do good to everyone, right? That means to the lost, that means to our enemies, even to those who persecute us, to everyone, but especially, he says, to those who are of the household of faith, that is, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see the same thing when in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord describes the works of mercy that his people did to him. He says that you did this when you did it to my brothers, not to the heathen, not to the lost. So we should recognize this distinction, that the church does exist for the sake of the Christian. And those who think the church exists for the sake of the lost are actually measuring things in the wrong way. They're caught up in kind of an American entrepreneurship where the customer is always right and we're always trying to grow and get bigger and have more customers because that's what McDonald's does. We are not entrepreneurs. We are not living in a capitalistic world. This is the church of Jesus Christ, and he takes care of his own. I think there's also a lesson here in this whole Sunday for hardcore Lutheran theology junkies like us, right? That is that the deeper your theology is, the better you understand what the church should be, and then the better you understand what good preaching should be, what a sermon should have in it, what it should be delivered like, and so forth, and what the pastor should be. And that's good that we understand that better, but the devil can use that to make us discontent with the church and the pastor that we have instead of thankful for the church and the pastor that we have. So we really should stop comparing our pastor to the stars on the internet and podcasts, and we should start working a little harder to appreciate and to thank God for what he's given to us, that, you know, even if the pastor is boring and isn't the smartest guy or the funniest guy or whatever, that God is using him for our benefit, and the means of grace are there for us, and we can receive it.
You say that in the Alleluia verse for this coming Sunday, there's a pious response to worry.
Yeah, so the kind of first response to worry is to pray, as we said. So I'm worried about, you know, my kid's going to fall away from the faith when he goes to college. The first is pray, God help my kid not fall away from faith when he goes to college. But there's another pious response, and we hear it here in Psalm 95, verse 1, the Alleluia verse. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So another response to worry, an antidote to worry, as it were, is to praise God, that is to remember, right? Praising God in a biblical sense is never just, you know, mindless flattery of God. It's praise in the Psalter is always based in the history of our people, of Israel, coming out of slavery and so forth. So, by the way, this Psalm 95 is the first seven verses are the Venite that we're used to for Matins. So if you can think of how that all goes, it's very explicit that it's calling us to remember there the creation, that he has the hills and he formed the dry land and so forth, and ultimately then that he's our God.
What would you say finally with a couple minutes here about the hymn of the day, what God ordains is always good?
Well, this is the hymn of the day really very well condenses all of the propers thematically, because it is a hymn that is bent on confessing that God must be and always is good to us, even in the midst of difficulty, that he is using all of the bad things in our lives on purpose, nothing's on accident. He loves us, he cares for us more than he does the sparrows and the lilies, and he's bringing us to the right place.
The theme that comes through here isn't just don't worry, it'll be okay. You said before that seeking the kingdom locates the kingdom where Christ himself has promised to be. Is Jesus, in effect, saying to both his disciples then and to his disciples now, us, trust me?
Yeah, trust me. Where I have promised to be, I will be. And what I have promised to do there, I will do. So I will be in the sacrament, and it will be for the forgiveness of your sins to make you one with me. I will be in my word. I will speak to you, and I will speak you righteous. And what I say actually happens. And that's ultimately the real antidote to worry, is the Spirit's working through the means of grace.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you. It's my great pleasure.
When we come back from this break, it's Hour 2 of Issues Etc. live this Tuesday afternoon, August the 30th. We're going to spend the first part of it with Pastor Mark Wood, Director of LCMS Witness and Outreach for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about a recent survey of the median age of religious groups. It's a long list, and the age swings somewhere between the low 40s up to the 60s. But it probably won't surprise you to find the mainline Protestant denominations, the liberal Protestant denominations, with the higher median age. It's simply a matter of attrition in their case. And what might surprise you, and we're talking about non-Christian groups as well, down near the lowest median age of religion groups, we will find those groups, like Muslims, like Mormons, who happen to have a lot of children. Maybe that says something, especially when the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod finds its median age right up there with the mainline Protestant denominations as well. We'll talk about the numbers and what they may mean with Pastor Mark Wood in Hour 2 of Issues, etc. We'll talk motherhood, feminism, and working husbands with Suzanne Venker, author of a recent column for Fox News titled A Letter to My Breadwinner Husband. And we'll teach a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel on the 12 spies in Canaan.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.